Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word, and Lord, we know there are things that are difficult in it. So we pray now that your Spirit would open our eyes and you'd make very apparent the lessons you want us to learn from this. We realise that this was written to the people of God, the church as it were, at a particularly bad time, at a time when they had particularly strayed from your word at that time. So we know it has lessons for us. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us find them. Amen. I have been a sucker, I always have been, for any sort of documentary that deals with adventuring of some kind. And I haven't seen much on him, you know, his time has passed, I suspect. But when I was growing up, there used to be quite a lot of documentaries concerning the adventurer and explorer Thor Heyerdahl. He had been notable for his interest in cultures, and particularly how cultures may have developed from other cultures. Culture had been taken from one place to another, and he had he was sort of not just one to set out his theory, he was one for actually proving it. So when he noticed this, that the culture on places like Easter Island it was very similar, he felt, to some in the Americas, they decided to make a trip from Peru in South America to the islands of that area in a balsa wood raft, which we called the Contiki expedition. Well, later he decided he would try and do a trip which would put forward the possibility that Egyptian culture may have influenced those in the Americas. And he decided that he would find those who could build a papyrus boat, and they would see if they could sail it across the Atlantic. Well, there were various cultures that still did that. But the only sort of plans they had were pictures of these papyrus boats, you know, in Egyptian tombs and things like that. So they looked at them and they tried to follow them. They had no 3D, they had no sort of plans from various angles. It was a case of working out what was important. And as they built this thing, they realized that there was one thing which was in all the pictures, but they couldn't see any use for it. And that was a bow line where the boat was sort of, the papyrus was bent up at the back. There was a bow line that attached it to the centre of the boat, and they couldn't see any reason for it. And so they decided, they'd just get in the way. They'd not put it in. Now, they set off, and it was fine for the first week or so, but then they started to notice something, and that was the boat was warping. The way the waves hit the boat bent the papyrus, and as it was getting, again, as it took on more and more water, the bow started to bend down, and it dawned on them with a sense of doom. That's why this bow line was in every picture they looked at. It was an essential part of the boat if it was to be used and be seaworthy. Well, what happened in the end was, of course, the first Ra expedition came to an end. They got a good way, but they didn't make it. And later, learning from their mistakes, they did a second one and made the crossing to the Americas. But there's a danger, isn't there, ignoring something that is staring you in the face. And when we come to this part of chapter 1, the key to it is really verse 18. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Now you see what I'm saying, isn't it? It's kind of staring you in the face. Jeremiah's writing, wasn't it obvious what happened to us? God was good, but we decided to do our own thing. looking back is always a great thing. Hindsight is always so valuable, but it usually comes too late. So here we are. As I said last week, Lamentations tends to have the feeling occasionally that the record's stuck. You tend to have unremitting gloom. And we're dealing with the fallen of Jerusalem. People have been taken into exile. This is BC 587 or 6. And Jeremiah, who has witnessed this because he's been a prophet for before this time, right through this time, and seen the horrors of the siege and the aftermath of the siege, and as he's left sort of sitting, staring at the city in ruins with just a few of the poorest people scavenging a living around it, he starts to put pen to paper or papyrus or whatever it was in those days, and he starts to draw a realization. It was obvious what was wrong. We've ignored a righteous God's commands. And so really we've got four things that he highlights here. He realizes that this is the Lord's doing. He realizes it's the consequence of sin. He realizes that there is a rightness to the situation. And he realizes that actually they're still the Lord's people because God is faithful. That gets expressed more as we go on. But it starts to, in a sense, germinate here. It starts to have its growth here. So let's take a look at the first one. Realizing it is the Lord's doing. Sin angers God. He's a righteous God after all. And if he's righteous, he cannot bear to look on sin. There's a sense now that this character, if you like, Lady Jerusalem or Lady Zion, is speaking now. It's all in the first person except for verse 17. And you can see it, can't you? This destitute widow sitting in the midst of rubble and people are just walking straight by. And she's crying out because the suffering is intense. She's destitute. We see later the children have been taken, abandoned. But she realizes the Lord has brought this upon her. This was inflicted upon me that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger. As we continue, verse 13 and 14 are using poetical language to describe the kind of siege warfare. From on high, he sent fire. Tracy and I decided this Christmas that we really ought to watch the Lord of the Rings trilogy again. And you know, you get to the battle sequence and that, and you've got these catapults and stuff like that. And there's a sense, it must have been a bit like this, isn't it? The siege engines and that have pounded Jerusalem. And the place has been levelled. And the people have been captured. Literally dragged away in nets. They've been bound, yoked, as they often were as prisoners, verse 14. But you notice, it's not the Babylonians who have done it. And the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. So the Lord's doing. The Babylonians in the end are only an instrument he has used to judge his people. And there's a sense in which the first part of verse 12 could be phrased, my suffering should be a lesson for you. There's an instructive sense to this. Is it nothing to you who pass by? Do you realize? Do you learn nothing from this? Do you learn nothing from what it is to be disobedient? One of the things I rather like in the Psalms is that there's a sense of, so often, just occurred to me this, and it's this kind of useful lesson, that David particularly, he's writing from a position when Psalm 34, he's fouled up big time, hasn't he? He hasn't been faithful. He's sought his own sort of mental in sorting out his problems, and he's gone off to Gath to sort of, I don't know, maybe he thinks, well, I'm handy with the sword. I know, I've just got Goliath's sword off the priest. I'll go down to Gath and I'll hire myself out as a mercenary. A big, good place to hide from Saul. He's not going to look for me among the Philistines. Big mistake. There he goes with the sword of Goliath over his shoulder in there. And of course, you know, with his poster boy looks and everything like that. And you know what? All the young maidens are singing, and probably some older women in Israel are singing, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, David's 10,000. He's the poster boy, isn't he? And they recognize him. And to his shame, David has to act like a madman. It says he lets spittle run down his beard. And you didn't do that if you were a Jew. You just didn't. Culturally, it was not done. And yet, what does he say? Verse 11 of Psalm 34. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. I'll teach you not to foul up like I did. And there's a sense of that here, isn't there? Can you not look? Can you not see what the Lord has done? Do you not understand? May this never happen to you. And then, as I said, the description, the physical description. In the end, judgment has come. Verse 15, the Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Israel. It's graphic stuff, isn't it? Think of that picture, don't we, of the winepress of the God's wrath in Revelation there. And there's a sense, isn't there, that it's a very interesting sense actually in this verse, because this has some bearing on what we'll come across in the book later. God has rejected, he has not aided Israel at all. One of the interesting things, if you look in Deuteronomy in the blessings and curses, was Israel, if they sort of follow the Lord, they would be able to take on numerically superior foes and defeat them, no problem. But then it's reversed with the curses, you know, superior forces, they could be the superior force and they'd be absolutely routed. Or their enemies would come at them from all directions. And that's what's happened here. But there's an interesting sense in the Hebrew here. The Lord may have rejected them, but there's a sense that God remains. The way it describes the warriors in the midst and the idea of being in the city, God remains at the center, even if he's rejected his people. And that's interesting, as we'll see as we go on. So, firstly, there's a lesson. They realized it's the Lord's doing. Secondly, they're realizing the consequences of sin. There's a real sense in verse 16 of sorrow and desolation. It's again a sense of repetitiveness. My eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. No one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. And that's very much the situation in Israel at that point. Many young have been taken into Babylon. We know that Daniel and his friends, they would have been about 14 or so, because that's the age they started training for the Babylonian civil service. So the children, the teenagers are gone. What's left are just the poor of the land. You know, there's a real sense of abandonment here. But the judgment has come. Because really, she's a victim of her own sin. Zion, this is where it just steps back a second. And we're not speaking in the character of Zion now. This is an observation. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbours become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The sense here again of separation. God has withdrawn because Israel is unclean. And we think of that, don't we? We think, you know, if we pay attention when we look at any of the books of the law, there's a lot about uncleanliness, isn't there? Uncleanliness wasn't good. Uncleanness was particularly bad when you had a holy God who was, you know, residing spiritually in the tabernacle, which was in the middle of the camp. You couldn't have uncleanliness in the camp. If anyone became unclean, they had to go outside the camp for it and get clean and come back. And again, there's a picture again of the uncleanliness. Really, it's something that's observed. Everyone can see that this is a nation under judgment, and God separated himself, just as people had to separate themselves and not contaminate that that was holy. Remember, it wasn't just people who were seen as holy. It was the camp that was seen holy. Objects of worship were seen as holy. There was a real sense, wasn't there, of a totalness of holiness here. If anything's unclean, God couldn't have anything to do with it. So here, Lady Zion, and in a sense, Jeremiah acting as narrator, see the consequence and realise the consequence of sin. But thirdly, there's a rightness to the situation. Israel was way out of line. This verse again, the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all my peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and my maidens have gone into exile. Israel had rebelled, yet I rebelled. And it's not unfair treatment. It's using itself as an example. There's a sense, really, we could paraphrase this, couldn't we? The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. A simple phrase that would cover that. What a stupid thing to do. Don't do the same. And it continues to understand that even when they were in trouble, they looked in the wrong places. Verse 19, I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. Well, they did, didn't they? Israel had looked in all the wrong places. It made alliances with ungodly nations. Sidon, Tyre, Egypt. Verse 2, among her lovers there are none to comfort her. These were the people, as we were thinking this morning, when we were looking at Jesus calling the Pharisees an adulterous generation. They looked in the wrong places in what they thought would put them right with God. And Jesus was saying, you know, it's the same old illness, really, as your forefathers had. They were always looking in the wrong places for what they thought was spiritual and what they thought was holy, or what they thought would please me. It wasn't even that they were running after other gods all the time. No, in Malachi they're not doing that. They're worshipping God, but they're just doing it. Their heart isn't in it. They just go through the motions. As I was saying, the danger is, isn't it? We're lazy people spiritually, aren't we? We're lazy, isn't it? And this is where the trap comes with religion, doesn't it? You do whatever you have to do. You do your chant or whatever it is. You go and see some holy man or something, and you're absolved or something. And personal responsibility isn't there. And Israel had looked in all the wrong places. It looked for the quick fix, the easy solution, the worldly kind of way to get round it. And now the spiritual side is dead. Verse 19, again, my priest and my elders perish in the city while they search for food to keep themselves alive. What a terrible situation for the church of that day to get into. But they had done it, hadn't they? All who honoured her, verse 8, despise her. Lastly, they realise that they are still the Lord's people and that God is faithful. You know, one of the wonderful things about Scripture is even in the midst of a book like Lamentations, God is still acting for his people. Now, I find that very encouraging. I just looked on the internet for about 5 minutes before I came in, and typical, your homepage up comes, you know, something catches your eye. And can't remember the names, probably a good thing. But I was reading, there's a hoo-ha at the moment, and I would say rightly so, over the fact, and some archbishop is very, very distressed about this because he thinks it's intolerant. Some people are apparently upset because they had verses from the Quran read out at a service in this cathedral. Well, such things happen today, sadly, don't they? So, you know, in a sense, there's a lesson for us today here, isn't there? And before we say, well, that's just the kind of thing that would happen in a Scottish cathedral or an English cathedral, it shows how quickly we get compromised. One of the things that I think is something we have to grasp, we kind of think, don't we, how could Israel have been so unfaithful after all the Lord had done for them? Well, it was this. They never actually believed, particularly if you lived in Judea, they never believed Jerusalem would fall. They never believed the Lord would let his temple be desecrated by pagans. That couldn't happen. I'll tell you something, God will humble himself to teach his people a lesson. That's something, isn't it? Teach his people a lesson, God will humble himself. He humbled himself to bring them back to him, just as Jesus humbled himself to death on a cross. You see, there's still a people. There's still a remnant, and God will go after them, and God will take care of them. And this is where we start to see a bit of hope. Or as I say, we're starting to turn the slow corner. I'm not going to deceive you. Lamentations isn't sort of jumping for joy at the end. But there is this hope that starts to manifest itself. And it starts, I believe, here. Lady Zion starts to realise that God will act for them. They may have been downtrodden. They are distressed, verse 20. They may be suffering. They're at torment within. They're disturbed. They realise it's their fault, second part of verse 20, for I've been most rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, inside there is only death. Yes, I'm going through judgment, but I know why it's happening. I deserve it. Verse 21, people have heard my groaning. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. But may you bring the day you have announced, so they may become like me. One of the things I think is very interesting in the prophets of the Old Testament, Ezekiel's a good example, isn't it? Yeah, there's a lot of prophecies against God's people because God's people are under judgment. There are a lot of prophecies to other nations, saying, do not think you are getting off scot-free. If you persecute my people, particularly, God will reserve for him a remnant. He will build a church in the most hopeless situations. And if you were Jeremiah, you know, I can't imagine. I remember listening to Paul Blackman, great guy, great evangelist. He said, I hate to be an Old Testament prophet. Well, Jeremiah comes to mind, doesn't it? You know, you bring a prophecy from the Lord and it's taken to the king, and the king gives it no respect. It's a bit cold in the palace, so read it out and then just chuck it on that briar there so we at least get some use out of it and warm ourselves. Jeremiah's prophesying again, chuck him down a well. And Jeremiah warns and warns, and now he is looking at a city that has been annihilated and God's temple is in ruins and it must have broken his heart. And we can see the results here, can't we? But God is just. God may rise up nations and bring about punishment on his people, but they will not get off scot-free. Those who rejoice at this desecration, those who have plundered Israel, they will pay. And there are many prophecies against other nations in Isaiah, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others as well. Amos comes to mind. You can imagine with Amos' prophecy, someone sort of thinking, oh, he prophesies against one part of Israel and they think, oh, the other people think, well, that's okay, we're okay. And then he prophesies against them and he prophesies against their enemies. There's no one's going to get off scot-free if they do not turn to the Lord. And this is a great picture of God in control. Even when his church is shattered and beleaguered. Now, I find that comforting. God has plans which are not visible, or even sometimes to his own people. I don't think, as I said, I don't think Jeremiah ever gets to the point where he can see quite what's going to happen. He gets glimpses of hope, but slowly he starts to see, doesn't he? And we see a real example of this in Habakkuk. Habakkuk cries out to God because there's wickedness in Israel. There's bad stuff going on. God's people are not being faithful. They are basically unjust. And Habakkuk says, how can you tolerate that? God says, well, I'll tell you something. I don't tolerate it. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and they are going to come and they are going to judge this nation and you're going to know it. And Habakkuk says, well, how can you do that? The Babylonians are far worse than we are. They're pagans. They're terrible. You know, what can you do? And then he goes and waits, doesn't he? Faithful Habakkuk goes to his watchtower and he waits. Because he doesn't understand it, but he believes the Lord's got this under control. And then he's given this message, isn't he? Chapter 2. Here's the Lord saying and talking about the fate of the Babylonians. Chapter 2, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You get the picture there. God will out, he'll win. He'll bring about his purposes. But this is the contrast, and I think this is the key thing for us to pick up here tonight. It's this. God will bring about his glory. So if we are God's people, we should be seeking to bring about that glory by not making the mistakes, by not looking to human means. Do you know, I think, you know, it sounds ever so nice. Do you know why they had that Quran, verses from the Quran read out in that cathedral? Because they want to find unity and, you know, similarities between Christians and Muslims. And it sounds wonderful on the level, doesn't it? It's the best intentions of men, isn't it? But that's the trouble. It's not giving glory to God. It's not realizing that there's only one name under heaven by which men must be saved. We don't do that. We want to bring glory to God, and glory to God can be costly for us, as it was for Jeremiah. It can mean, you know, it can be a lot. It will mean turning the other cheek. It will be not always being welcome. You know, I found that out. I know that from Christmas. I have spoken much about, I feel a bit of a softening in the community. Yes, in some places, not in others. In others, there's a hardening. I know that. It will cost us. But God's glory is his goal. So it should be our goal. And there is nothing, you see, then, that we should not be prepared to face. There is no amount of humbling. There is no amount of correction. There is no amount of rebuke, if this is necessary, that we should not take from the Lord and bear with good grace. And there is no amount of trial. The Lord actually has our interests at heart. That's the point we're seeing here, isn't it? Verse 22, let their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me. Because of my sins, my groans are many, and my heart is faint. It's a tough doctrine, but this, you know, one of the things we believe is this. This is the easy part. God is glorified when people turn to him. He will be glorified, and here's the hard part, when he judges the wicked. Because it will prove he is a just God and he has a right to rule. And our concern should be his glory. But it comes, as I said, with a load. And I want us to be realistic about this. When we preach the gospel, we are preaching the chance of reconciliation. We are also preaching judgment if people will not be reconciled with God. This is a key thing to realise. But the Lord has the interest of those who are his. Whatever they're going through, and this is one of the things I would love to share. I share occasionally with people. Whatever is happening to us or to them, the Lord remains the same. And to be his and to seek his glory means in the end that he will bring about justice for those who cry out to him and love him. That's seen in the cross, isn't it? Justice on his terms. Our sin forgiven because he, the Lord Jesus Christ, humbled himself for us. I'm a bit reluctant to draw too many parallels. Some people have said and compared the suffering of Zion here as the picture of the suffering servant or the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't quite see that. I see an impression here. I see an impression of one who entrusts himself to God. Jesus did, didn't he? Take this cup away from me, but not my will, but your will. If I have to suffer, I will. I don't think you can hard push it on this passage, but it's kind of there beneath the surface. Yes. What happened? Jesus was exalted and given the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now we should be seeking, shouldn't we, to glorify God in the same way he did. Let's pray.